Good morning and welcome to Phoenix United Reformed Church. It's good to look upon the people of God this morning. And of all days, on the day when we celebrate with special focus the resurrection of Christ from the dead, it's celebrating something as well, which is our anticipation of being raised with him. Now this morning I see quite a few visitors, and on behalf of all the congregation here, I wish to greet you especially and to say that we're glad to worship with you. And a thought occurs, which is this: will it not be the case that on the day of the resurrection, when all are raised from the grave and brought before Christ, there will be many faces we do not recognize? And yet, to think of looking upon those who are clothed in glory, the excitement, the joy of knowing that we have companions forever. If you knew that you had just one person who was going to be added to your life as a great friend for a few decades, you'd be so happy. But then to think that an innumerable number of people will be like Christ in your life without end. And this is the gift to us through Christ because of his resurrection. And we have every reason to rejoice this morning and to tell it out. And for that reason, as we begin to sing, you'll notice we're going to sing stanzas 1 and 3 of the Day of Resurrection. And it has the words, "Tell it out abroad." May it be that we here encourage one another about our confidence in the Lord, but that also our voices will be something of a testimony to anyone among us who's not yet come to trust in Christ. Let's stand and sing out together stanzas 1 and 3 of the Day of Resurrection and remain standing for the call to worship. Receive God's call to worship to you this morning. He calls you from Psalm 30, which says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name." The fact that he calls us saints, holy ones, is only because he has set us apart through faith in Jesus Christ, and he welcomes us. Receive his greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our risen, our ascended King and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the fellowship and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's continue to worship together now with "Christ the Lord is Risen Today." We'll remain standing. Thank you.
Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
You know, the Bible goes to great pains to establish what we call the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he did indeed rise from the dead in space and in time. And the Bible also goes on to explain the relevance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for each and every one of us this morning. I'd like to read some selected readings or verses from the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is a responsive reading, so bear note as it says all that those are the words that we're going to speak together. So I will begin. "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then it shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken.
The Christian belief in the resurrection has all kinds of implications for our lives, both here and for expectations of the life to come. And one of them is the strong historical affirmation which the church has given to not only the preservation of life in the womb, but the support for the flourishing of life at every stage of a family. And you may have noticed in the bulletin that the offering for this morning is towards Hope Women's Center. They're a local ministry dedicated to helping women, children, fathers, all of the family, as they navigate many of the different challenges that women are likely to face in our city, not just Christians, but outsiders as well. And so if you desire to give to that, bear that in mind with the bags in the back as you leave. But we're going to pray for them and some related issues this morning. Let's go ahead and pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you invite us before you in anticipation of that day, that great day of resurrection, where Christ, the first fruits, will be reunited not only in soul but in body with all of his resurrected people. We thank you, Lord, for setting us free from the bondage of the fear of death that once hung upon us. At times, Lord, we acknowledge that we still feel a kind of lingering fear or dread, and this comes not of faith, but from ignorance. We ask that you would please strengthen and fortify us this morning through the word, through the worship, through these very prayers, that you would be renewing your people in order that we might run with zeal towards Christ, in order that we might run with zeal out into the world to carry this message to all people, one of reconciliation and hope, of flourishing. Heavenly Father, we magnify and we praise you for having sustained this world year upon year, season upon season, that though there is a curse through sin which hangs upon it, though we are touched and afflicted by mortality, yet in spring every year you give us an undeniable reminder of your power to bring life again. And we thank you for Christ's resurrection, telling us that there is more to be done, that you are not finished with humanity, that you have in him put your seal of approval upon all of our ministry, that we labor for his sake. To that end, Father, we ask that you would please bless this congregation, all of her members, that through us, people would sense the embodied presence of Christ in the world, something of what it is to be around him and his love. We pray, Father, that you would please sustain us in mercy and compassion, first of all, towards one another, that we would deal not with prejudice or judgment of the flesh, but that we would judge wisely according to the Spirit in order that we would recognize, first of all, our own sins and weakness to deal graciously. We pray that you would cause us more and more to be an encouragement to one another, that our conversations would reflect the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and who has every right to dictate through our tongues those things we would say. We pray, Father, that you would please sustain us against all manner of iniquity and sin, that our lives would bear a fragrant testimony of true virtue. We ask, Lord, that you would pour out your blessing upon the various institutions connected with our church. We thank you for the schools. We thank you for the various mission groups. And we ask your blessing upon them. But this morning we ask your special blessing upon Hope Women's Center and similar groups of people in this city who in Christ's name are seeking to do good and to show love, oftentimes to people who are extremely vulnerable and hurting badly. We ask that through these ministries, Lord, Jesus would be lifted up and that without strings attached, his love would be manifested. And yet through these things that you would be adding daily to the number of those who call upon you in this city. More than 5 million people here, Lord. How many of them yet know you? And we long for Christ to wear a garland of glory, the praise of all of his people. We ask that you would bless that ministry abundantly to that end, that you would use our gifts, that you would cause them to multiply like the bread that you fed the multitude. Heavenly Father, we ask as well your blessing upon our heavenly bread, the word that we'll receive this morning through Pastor Phil, that you would make it abundantly nourishing to us, that through it you'd be drawing those who are yet outside, who have not yet come to know Christ. We thank you. We lean upon the Holy Spirit, who has all power, who made the world and creates new life. We ask all of these things knowing that you are a faithful and a glorious God who answers the prayers of your people. In Jesus' holy name, all of his people pray. Amen.
Today is a great day. It is a day of joy in the Christian calendar because this is a day that we celebrate life. Not death, but life. Life in this world and life in the world to come. That, the Bible calls that the gospel. The Bible calls that the good news. And that good news is only found in Jesus. That's the confession of the Christian church. And that's the confession of this church as well. Now, with that having been said, so I announce good news to you this morning. We need to be reminded of the fact that it was soon after Jesus rose from the dead that it was not accompanied by a spirit of joy in Jesus' followers, but really, honestly, consternation. They were disturbed by the thought that someone in the middle of history would actually rise from the dead. They spent 3 years with Jesus listening to him, learning from him, and now Jesus, just a few days ago to them, died. They saw him. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. And now, what, he's risen? They didn't know how to deal with this. And there's one individual who did not really know how to deal with this at all. And this was a man named Thomas. The church has called him throughout the years Doubting Thomas because he doubted the resurrection. Now, in reality, as we're going to see, Thomas was not all that different from the disciples, the other 11 disciples or followers of Jesus. Man, they all doubted in the beginning, but as we're going to see, Thomas's doubt was entrenched, deep-seated. But Jesus delivers him of that skepticism by giving him the evidence that he needed. And I want to say this also before we read the Bible together in this account of Jesus' interaction with Thomas. If there are any here this morning who can identify with this man, Thomas, as you read this account, as you hear the preaching, if you identify with it, I invite you to dispel your doubts, dispel your skepticism, and pray, if you have to have God open your heart and reveal to you the very thing that Jesus revealed to Thomas here. Because it will be your joy, and it will be your life. Let's go on to read the scripture together. John chapter 20, I'm going to begin reading at verse 19. The passage is also noted in the program this morning as well. Now we read this. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, and you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John records this grand story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he himself invites us to believe. John says, Everything that I have written, I've written for this purpose, including the story of Jesus' resurrection. I've included this. I am telling you this now so that you may believe, and so that by believing in the risen Jesus, you may rise as well and find life. Life in this life. A new life, a changed life, as well as life in the life to come. That's good news. That's good news. That's what the Bible calls the gospel. But here's the problem with this. It's actually quite hard to believe the unbelievable. It's hard to believe that actually someone in space and in time rose from the dead. I mean, I've never seen it. None of you have ever seen it. I guarantee it. I must tell you that as a pastor, I've conducted many funerals. I've conducted many graveside services. And to put it quite bluntly or even crassly, I've seen many dead people in coffins. I've seen people who are near and dear to me, including my own parents. And I've looked at them a long time. In their deceased state. And whether it be my parents, or whether it be your parents, or an aunt or uncle, or someone close to you who have died, when you, if you had the opportunity to observe them in the casket, you maybe have had this run through your mind, although you probably wouldn't want to admit it, but I've thought it, that when I've looked at the person in the casket, I thought to myself on some occasions, what would I do if they suddenly opened their eyes? What would I do if I suddenly saw some fingers move? But I've never seen it. A person dies. In time, they're embalmed, and they find themselves in the casket, and that's where they lie. Now, why do I bring that out, the outside of this sermon, to simply say this? You know, it's pretty hard for any one of us, I think, to criticize Thomas. You know, he gets a bad rap in church history, you know. What is he known as? Believing Thomas? That's how he ends. He believes, but no. We know him as doubting Thomas, the grand skeptic. But listen, here's the reality. Thomas's disposition is the natural disposition of every one of us here this morning, not to believe, but to doubt. And by the way, that was the disposition of the other followers of Jesus as well. You know, it's not like Jesus rose from the dead and they go, hey, you know, we knew this was going to happen. No, they all doubted. For instance, listen to these scriptures. And after Jesus had risen from the dead, his disciples saw him and they worshiped him. Ah, but some doubted. And when the disciples heard that Jesus was alive, they did not believe it. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he rebuked his disciples for their unbelief because they did not believe those who saw him after he had risen. Finally, this. Now Mary and the other women told the disciples that Jesus had risen, but the disciples' words seemed like an idle tale, and they would not believe them. Not a lot of faith statements there. A number of doubtful statements, or statements relating to doubt, statements related to skepticism. So what does this tell us? It tells us that skepticism, doubt, was rife after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for Thomas, his doubt was particularly entrenched, it appears here, is particularly deep-seated. And why do I say that? Because the scripture tells us that the other disciples had seen Jesus, and they went to Thomas, and they said to him, "We have seen the Lord." Now, if you look closely at the passage, it says this. The disciples said, "We have seen the Lord." Or the disciples told Jesus, "We have seen the Lord." But there's something interesting going on, actually, in the original language that's just a little bit different. It goes like this. They were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." Or they were telling him, "We have seen the Lord." You understand the difference? They didn't just tell Thomas, in other words, once, you know, "We have seen the Lord. Now, how about you? Do you believe too?" No, they were saying to him over and over. That's the impression we get. They were saying over and over to Thomas, "We have seen him." Probably something like, "Thomas, we've seen him, and when we saw him, he said this, and he said that, and he did this, and he did that." And I mean, this was going on. Still, Thomas says, "Nope, no, listen, unless I see the imprint of the nails in his hand, and unless I put my finger into those wounds," remember Jesus was crucified with the nails driven into his hands and the spear thrown into his side. "So unless I put my finger into those nail holes, and unless I put my hand actually into the wound of his side, I'm not going to believe." Actually, if you read the passage closely, Thomas goes so far as to say, "I will never believe." Now, some older translation puts it this way. Thomas says, "I will not believe." But there is something that when guys go to seminary and they learn the Greek language, one of the things that they learn early on as they start reading the scriptures, and they usually start with the Gospel of John, because Greek in the Gospel of John is some of the simplest Greek in the Bible, okay? And what they learn in the Gospel of John, upon occasion, there's what was called an ume construction, and that's a Greek way of saying this is a double negator going on. In other words, it adds emphasis to the denial. So the disciples, here's what's going on. Disciples are saying to Thomas over and over again, "We have seen the Lord." And Thomas says, "Unless I get to see such and such and such and such and touch such and such, there's no way I'm going to believe. No way." So what does Thomas want? He wants what they call today empirical evidence. He wants to see, he wants to hear, he wants to touch. And if he gets that, then he says, "You know, then I'll believe." Now, as we read the passage here, it does kind of raise the question, what's the deal with Thomas? I mean, why the entrenched skepticism? Okay, because here's a couple things to think about. On a number of occasions, Jesus was very specific with his disciples in his ministry. And he said to them these very words. I cite them verbatim. He says, "The Son of Man," in reference to himself, "the Son of Man must suffer and die at the hands of godless men and on the third day rise from the dead." He not only tells his disciples straight out, periodically, "You know, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise from the dead." He not only says that, but he specifies the day on the third day. I mean, how much clearer can you get than that? Not only that, the disciples knew the Old Testament. They knew there were stories in the Old Testament of people rising from the dead. They also saw Jesus raise people from the dead. So we're in John chapter 20 here. If you go back to John chapter 11, most of that chapter is dedicated to a description of one man rising from the dead. His man's name was Lazarus. Disciples were well aware of that. So we're going like, "Hey, Thomas, what's the deal then? You know, why will you, you know this, why will you not believe?" I want to mention three things. Three things that kind of stand in the way of this. Number one is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, had no historical precedent. In other words, there's no way that you can look at past history and say, "Oh yeah, that happened, therefore I can believe in Jesus' resurrection." Now, there were resurrections in the Old Testament. There were accounts of resurrection during the ministry of Jesus Christ. But even in the case of this man Lazarus, okay, Lazarus lived, then he died, Jesus raised him from the dead, but eventually he died again. Same thing with everybody who's been raised in the Bible. Jesus is different. He lived, he died, but he went on to live, never to die again. There's no equivalent to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, another difficulty for Thomas, as well as anybody today, is you know what happens to the body once it dies, right? The brain turns off, the organs of the body, sometimes it takes a while before, as the person is dying, the organs begin to shut down. Circulation is limited, you know. Rigor mortis sets in, you know, or sometimes you've ever seen people who have died, sometimes their hands are like this. You go, why is that? Well, it's because the muscles turn very hard, and that's what they call the stiffening of the muscles, rigor mortis, and the body turns stiff, you know, and that kind of thing. That doesn't happen too long after a person dies. That's why when a person dies, very soon thereafter, they're taken to the funeral home, they're embalmed, and then you have the funeral and the graveside service and so on. Here you have Jesus. Dies, he's buried, he remains in the grave 3 days, and then he rises? I mean, really? Given the nature of decomposition? Finally, this, and it relates to Thomas's theology. In the Bible, you read about two sects of Jews. One is the Sadducees. They don't believe in a resurrection, but the sect of the Pharisees do. And so that was the dominant theme of a lot of Jews, that there was going to be a resurrection of the dead, okay? But that was supposed to happen at the end of history. So at the end of history, you have the rising of the dead, and then what you have is you have a renewal of the creation, and then you have a shalom, a beautiful peace that comes upon the creation. But here's the point. That comes at the end of history. But here what we have is we have a resurrection actually in the middle of history. So the reason why I tell you this is that this basically rocked Thomas's world. This is like putting a square peg in a round hole. I mean, it just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with Thomas's theology regarding the resurrection. So the point is you've got all these things working against Thomas. All right. So what do you do in a situation like that? Well, Jesus addresses that with Thomas. So in the story itself, read about Jesus' interaction with Thomas. Now, before that, we read in the text that 8 days earlier, Jesus had come to the rest of his disciples to display himself to them in his risen state. So he does that, and when he comes to his disciples, he says, "Peace be with you." 8 days later, because Thomas was not with the disciples at that time, Jesus comes to Thomas with the rest of the disciples and he says the same thing again, "Peace be with you." And then what he does is he invites Thomas to enter into that peace by believing in the resurrection. So he stands before Thomas. Here's the moment. So say, "Okay, Thomas, go ahead, see the marks, and take your finger and put it here in the wound of my hand, and take your hand, as grotesque as that sounds, put it here in my side, and stop disbelieving. Instead, believe." This is a very interesting moment. It's a very poignant moment. And it's a very informative moment for us. I think it's very intriguing. That isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't rip into Thomas and basically say, you know, the rest of the disciples eventually believed. You knew that I told you I was going to rise from the dead. You saw other people rise from the dead in my ministry. What is up with you? What is your problem? He doesn't diminish Thomas as a person for his skepticism. I find it very interesting. What he does is he invites him to let go of the skepticism, to let go of the doubt. He provides him, in other words, the evidence that he needs. It's something for us to remember. Now, I've been retelling this story a little bit. I want to step back from this for just a moment and say a few things about this. Let's say a few things about skepticism and doubt. Because it's something that we need to address as a church. I know that some of our children, welcome to the church, right? Some of our children struggle with matters of doubt. Maybe some of us, I know there's some of us who struggle with matters of doubt. Sometimes they're pretty entrenched and deep-seated, and sometimes they're rather superficial. And I think there's all of us at times where in our quieter moments we say, but what if it's not true? There are articles and certain books written recently about what's called, I'm going to use a kind of a big term here, deconstructionism. And that relates to those who over time transition out of faith and into unbelief. And it's basically what deconstructionism is it's when a person systematically, gradually, over time, dismantles their faith to the point where they end up either agnostic, which means I'm not sure if I believe or not, or atheist, which is I'm quite certain I do no longer believe. There's a certain certainty in atheism. Or they just end up being a generally spiritual person and a moral person, but no longer a Christian. You remember, perhaps some of you, a couple years ago, I believe, time is flying now, I might be wrong, but I think it was a couple years ago. Remember the name Josh Harris? Right? His dad's name was Greg Harris. His dad was a homeschool speaker, very popular in the 90s and early 2000s. I went to one conference for sure in the mid-90s, maybe a second one. And Greg Harris had a poster child for the homeschool movement, Josh Harris. And Josh Harris, some of you may remember, you have to be a little bit older here, maybe in your 40s or 50s. Josh Harris wrote this book, remember this, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, when the whole courtship thing was going on versus dating and so on. And he also went on to be a pastor of a church, and everybody looked up to Greg Harris, and everybody looked up to Josh Harris. And then a couple years ago, and the stories are always the same, I went through this painful time, this gradual time in my life where I struggled with my own doubts, and Josh Harris is no longer a Christian. Rhett McLaughlin and Link Neal, these are two individuals doing podcasts worth $23 million. They were Christians at the time. Christian missionaries, really, and Christian entertainers. And now they both have admitted that they've come to the point that they have transitioned out of Christianity to hopeful agnosticism. Okay? So this is not unusual. Periodically we find this. Why is this going on? Why do people deconstruct? Why do they over time just kind of dismantle their faith and end up in different camps? Sometimes it's just due to, and I think about this as a pastor, I think, you know, sometimes I think what it is that they were never really instructed in the first place. Every time a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door, we have an interaction, and I always ask them this one question. Did you grow up a Jehovah's Witness? 95% of the time. Nope. Grew up Baptist. Many of them grew up Roman Catholic, you know. And I'm thinking, I don't know if you were ever really instructed in your own faith. Probably not. Sometimes it's due to overt pressures. As parents, we know what our kids go through. We know the pressures that are exerted upon them. Even though they may be catechized in this church and instructed in the faith, the pressures are enormous. And then sometimes, finally, it's this. We're going to move on. Sometimes, you know, even young children in the home or people who come to the church, they hear about a lot of things, okay? And yet, what do they find sometimes? They find an ugly underbelly. They find people bickering. They find people fighting. They find hypocrisy. They find judgmental spirits toward others and these kinds of things. And then what happens with our kids, or sometimes the visitors are going like, okay, well, if your doctrine's so correct, right, and you have a historic form of worship, you're trying to do all the right things, why is it then that you're doing these things? And bit by bit, and this never happens overnight. They don't wake up in their bed one day and go, oh, I'm completely dismantled. No, the dismantling goes over slow. If I have a thread hanging from my sports coat here, and it just, that's the way it is, right? Now, we looked at Judas here last week, and Judas dismantled his faith all the way to the point of betrayal and suicide. Not everybody ends up that way. Some just end up with subtle doubts, and some end up like Thomas in entrenched skepticism. Now, again, Jesus comes to Thomas. He appears before Thomas. He doesn't condemn him. He says, okay, you need the evidence? Here it is. Go ahead, Thomas, do it. Put your fingers and your hand in my wounds and stop disbelieving. Now, maybe there's some here this morning who might say, well, I would like that, actually. You know, I would like to believe, but I would like to have what Thomas had. You know, if he would appear before me, I would see Jesus, and I get to do what Thomas did. I believe. Maybe. It's kind of interesting, though. The Bible tells us that Jesus is not only alive and risen, but he's ascended and he's glorified. In his body, anyway, he's not with us now, though by his spirit he is. So we don't have access to seeing the body. But it's interesting that the Bible has not left us without a witness. You know, it's interesting that after Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible says that for 40 days Jesus was on this earth and he presented himself to various individuals. He preached the kingdom of God and he displayed himself and basically said to people, come, look, I'm alive. In fact, in the Great Resurrection chapter that I read earlier in the service from this microphone, it says in that same passage that at one point, after Jesus had risen from the dead, he revealed himself to over 500 people at one time. What do we got here now this morning? Well, I don't know, 200, 225, 250, whatever. Double that. Try to imagine that. There's also called circumstantial evidence. There's the reality of the empty tomb. There's the reality of the empty burial clothes. And the way that those burial clothes were found is as if Jesus had lifted straight out of them. It's not like somebody stole the body and ripped the bandages off of Jesus that he was wrapped in, and then the circumstantial evidence told them, oh yeah, his body's been tampered with. He rose. It was clear. And I think one of the most compelling arguments for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is simply that soon after he rose from the dead, people's lives were changed. Not only did some of them see Jesus, but within the opening centuries of the Christian faith, people became compelled by the reports of people who kept saying, we have either seen Jesus or we know of individuals close to us who we trust, who have seen the Lord. And the Christian faith exploded throughout the Mediterranean region, and we find Christians all over the world today. What is that, by chance? Are we all believing a lie? Yet for many, like Thomas, doubt remains. Jesus invites every one of us this morning, whether you're a child of this congregation, whether you're visiting us from another church, whether you're visiting us from this community, I don't know. But Jesus invites every one of us this morning to leave our doubts behind and come to the same position of Thomas, which was what? It was humility, right? When you read the story, Jesus presents himself to Thomas, and he is so struck by the encounter, and he says, my Lord and my God. That is a statement not only of faith, it's a statement of worship. It is a statement of a man who transitioned from deconstruction to reconstruction. He shifted from doubt, skepticism, to newfound faith and life. Jesus bids us to do the same. And remember what he said to Thomas. Now, Thomas, you have seen me and you believe? Ah, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. In the end, Jesus is not simply the figment of people's imagination, He's not the empty hope of millions, but man, he is who he claimed to be. He is the risen, sovereign, ascended, and glorified Lord and King. Like Thomas, we too must bow before him this day, and if we do, oh, we will find a life that never ends, and we will also find a peace that calms our most pressing doubts. Let's draw near to him now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we cannot help but quiet ourselves before the risen King. Lord Jesus, you are not a myth. You are not some made-up character. You are not simply some historical figure or good teacher or moral man. But Lord Jesus, we see you this morning and we praise you this morning for revealing who you are, the risen King. So we praise you for that. Father, if there are any of us here this morning who in our inner hearts must confess that we have been struggling with doubts, God, dispel those doubts that lie in our hearts like a dark shadow. Dispel that shadow and shine the light of the gospel, the light of the risen Christ inside, so that we may not only experience that light, but so that we may come to life and enter into the joy that many Christians have known throughout the centuries, the joy of being found and the joy of believing and knowing that this life that you have given us is for us now, but we look forward to the fullest of that life and the life to come. God, grant us the faith to embrace that fully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are going to sing a concluding song. It is the song, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives." Now, take a look. It's on the very last page of your program, and you'll see that there are 6 stanzas to this song. Now, what we're going to do, please listen carefully to this. We're going to sing just the first 5 stanzas. We're going to stand to sing. We'll remain standing then for the Lord's parting blessing, and then we're going to sing stanza 6. And one other thing, do note where it says, before each stanza, this is who's going to sing. So we're all going to sing stanzas 1 and 2. Then the women are going to sing stanza 3, men stanza 4, and also then all of us again on stanza 5. And when we just have to sing as women or as men, let's do our best to sing out. And I want you to listen for this. I noticed this morning in the first service. It's really neat. You know, God created us male and female, right? That's it, male and female. And when the women sing, it's beautiful. There's a beautiful soft tone to it. And when the men sing, then their lower voices come in, and it's such a demonstration of the way that God made us. I don't know what this has to do with the resurrection. I just wanted to say that. But anyway, all right, so let's stand. Let's sing. Thank you. So we come to the end of our service, and in this service, we do not end with a dismissal as if this is a simple educational class. This is worship. So we end with a blessing from God. So receive that blessing now, brothers and sisters. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Amen. Stanza 6. Thank you.
cake for you?
Worked great.
Can I brush my